Thank you, Pastor Joe, for leading us in our service. We're going to pray for all our preachers and all as they come up and preach from 2 Kings, because the names are quite difficult, quite challenging. So we decided as a pastoral team next week, when we do the responsive reading, all the difficult name ones you read. Welcome, everybody, to listen to God's Word as God's people. We have the freedom here, and at the heart of using our freedom is to listen intently and to live faithfully for God. An outline of the message that's there in the bulletin for you to be taking note mentally or to be taking note as the slides come on is this. This whole passage is about God's take on good or bad kings. And in chapter 18, if there was one word to describe it, it would be a threat. And in chapter 19, it's a deliverance. And by the time you come to chapter 20, what is God's assessment of this? But the main theme I wanted to explore our time from beginning to end is the whole importance of opinions. Opinions, the place and purpose of opinions in our lives. And here are the words of a Chinese philosopher or teacher, whether he set out to be, we do not know, but here is Lao Tzu. Care about what other people think, and you will be their prisoner. Just ponder that truth. It's too early for philosophical truth to come in. Just take a picture of this, go back, meditate on it tonight. Care about what other people think of you, and in all likelihood, unintentionally, you will be their prisoner. What people think of us matters. It matters to us so that our mental health, our emotional well-being, and our total well-being is so dependent on people's opinions of us. Whether people think highly of us, lowly of us. Whether people think respectfully of us, badly of us. Will bring out envy in our hearts. Will bring out anxiety, will bring out fear for our bosses and our colleagues, will bring in depression if we are sidelined by our spouses, may bring in suicide if we do not watch it in our lives. And so we are a series of people's opinions. Once we can agree on that, my friends, and I think we should agree on that, then the opposite may be true. This is the gospel truth. Here's the biblical truth. Here's the Christian truth. We are to care about what God thinks of us. And when we care more and more about what God thinks of us, we will be set free. Because of all the human opinions are subjective, they are fickle, and the end will not matter. It's what the true and the living God says in His Word and finally reveals in His Son that is most important. Agree? And so the choice before you is whether you want to be a slave to the world's opinions, or whether you want to be free man or woman as you listen to God and live by His Word and accomplish His will. The story of 1 and 2 Kings, especially to do with Israel's and Judah's king, Israel the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom, is this. What does God think of the human kings that come to occupy the thrones of the northern kingdom, Israel, and the throne of the southern kingdom, of Judah? And just to get everybody on the same page, of all peoples on planet Earth, there was one nation of 12 tribes, originally called Israel, that never needed an earthly king, a human king. Why? Because God, the true and living God, was their king. But because of their increasing insecurity, as they live among pagan nations, Canaanite people, they all rose to powers, right? Rose to power, all the nations around them, because they had kings. And so in her insecurity, in her spiritual insecurity, which would lead to her political insecurity, in her military insecurity, in her economic and social insecurity, God's 12 tribes asked for a human king. Didn't please God. Actually, it was a sin against God. But He granted it as a concession, and He massaged it into His salvation purposes. And that's very important for us to realize. It's not that God never knew this. He knew this. But you see Him doing this. You want a king? I'll give you a king. And so as you trace the history now, we come now to the final portion in 2 Kings 18. Most of the kings of the northern nation were evil. Some of the kings of the southern nation were good. And now we arrive at King Hezekiah. And during this time, from chapter 18 to 25, we find not just that the northern kingdom had fallen, but now it is the unraveling of the southern kingdom. And so it's about God's objective views of his of the kings and of his people. So once you get the big picture, we pick it up. Can we read this together? In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abih, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And so there is a formula in 1 and 2 Kings, and this is the formula that begins every portion, right? And so this king, he was raised. At what age? He ruled that long, and then he died. And the God's assessment, whether he did good or evil in the eyes of the Lord himself. Notice at what age did he come to power? 25, which means for many of us here in Singapore who have done NS, men, etc., your first job lah. Your first job was to be a king. That was his first job at 25 years old. And he reigned for 29 years, just slightly longer than my time here. And what do we know about his reign? Verse 4, let me read this for you. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, cut down the Asherah, which is the male Baal god, and he broke down in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nushatan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, not among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments of the Lord that the Lord, Yahweh, had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve the king of Assyria. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So here's a summary, here's the history of King Hezekiah before we go into the theology of it. And the history is this. He removed high places and broke the pillars. And high places in the book like 1 and 2 Kings has two main meanings. High places were the temporary worship places before they actually built the permanent temple in Jerusalem. High places could also refer to the places of idolatrous worship. It could mean also the temporary places were the places that got turned into idol worship as Jerusalem, as the temple in Jerusalem got built. And then he trusted in the Lord. There was none like him, none before him, and none after him. No king as good as King Hezekiah. He held fast to the Lord. He kept Moses' commandments. And here is the thing, the Lord was with him. And because of Hezekiah's fidelity to God, by being faithful to his word, by being faithful to his law, it led to the greatest expansion and extension, geographic expansion of the kingdom, right? Perhaps to the borders of David. And so there's a very tight link in the Old Testament between fidelity, piety, and blessing. You live this way, you'll be blessed. You don't live this way, you'll be cursed. And Moses actually pronounced that on behalf of God at the end of Deuteronomy that we'll take a look at. And so Hezekiah's piety led to the greatest extension. But then from verse 13 onwards, there comes a crisis, and the camera zooms in on his life and zooms in on his heart. And what do we see of this king's decisions and actions? In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, and withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasures of the king's house. So there was a diplomatic crisis, because the rising power at that time was Assyria, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he attacked the fortified cities of Judah. Perhaps for the king of Judah breaking treaty and not giving tribute. And when he didn't give tribute, he says, Assyria says, you don't pay me tribute, I'm going to come down. And immediately he started paying. Where? Notice where all this came from, right? Not from GST. Never mind, you're not tuning in yet. He gave all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And now the Assyrians are on Jerusalem's doorsteps. And the king of Assyria sent Tatan, the Rabsares, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. If you read countries under war, right, during World War II, it was okay if the Nazis bombed everywhere else, but when the Nazis bomb London, it's the headquarters. If they attack America and say, yeah, this city has fallen, that city has fallen, Pittsburgh has fallen, San Francisco has fallen, Boston has fallen, but it's different to say Washington has fallen. Of course, Singapore, we can't really appreciate this because we are the city. City is the country is the city. Singapore has fallen. There's no Sembawang has fallen, then Punggol has fallen, and then Sentosa has fallen. It's just it's fallen, right? And so this is Jerusalem is about to fall. It's encircled. And they came up to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which was the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. So the manager of the household, the royal household, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asa, the recorder. Which means the inner circle of the king went to encounter this. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Do you think that you just talk about things and diplomacy will save you? At the end of the day, power rules, not words. Do you think that mere words are strategy? In whom do you now trust? That you have rebelled against me? You think you can rebel against me, king of Assyria, without consequences, without repercussion? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man which leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You know the essence of these words from the king. The essence of these words from the king, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. Let's do a bet between nations. Dangerous, right? You're upping the stakes between nations. The army is at their door. I give you 2,000 horses. If you are able on your part to set riders on them, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? A little bit of background. They think that at this time, Judah didn't have chariots. Chariots was the number one technology of that time, number one military technology. And so the king of Assyria says, you don't even have horses. You only got men on foot. If I gave you a horse, if I gave you 2,000 horses, can you beat us? So let me ask all of us sitting in this hall, if I gave you a horse, do you know how to ride it? No. Do you know how to wage a battle with a horse? No, I'll fall down. My battle is with the horse, not on a horse. See the mockery and the ridicule that's here? You want to stand against us? You know who we are. We are the number one superpower of this region. If our king is generous enough to give you 2,000 horses, you don't even know how to ride them. So think about it before you do this against us. And then you make a wrong alliance. Instead of choosing me, Assyria, you chose Egypt. Egypt used to be great in the past. You live under it for a long time, but Egypt is no longer great. It's a change of regimes and empires. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He thinks that his mandate comes from God himself. And so you put it all together. You made the wrong choice. You chose the wrong partner. So between America and China, who should you be more friendly with? all states are treading this very fine line now. Who should we be more friendly with? Sometimes America, sometimes China. You choose the wrong one, you'll be in trouble, my friends. Politically, militarily, economically. Usually begins economically. And then you got a weak army without chariots. You don't even know how to ride horses. And you got a weak Hezekiah. He has torn down all these posts, and you think you can win wars without your gods. And this, that I coined a new word, demolization of trust. I actually meant demolition of trust. But the demolition of trust will always lead to you being demoralized. So you combine the two words is demolization. What is the king doing? He's demolishing trust one by one by one. Has anybody done that to you? Just chipped away at your self-esteem, just chipped away at your self-confidence one by one. You know your PSLE score, that was a nothing. I scored 299. You were what? 260, is it? Got into Nanyang. One by one. O levels, what did you score? I scored 0. Minimal points. What did you score for A levels? And it just goes on. By the time you finish, you got no more morale to stand up. That's what he's doing, piece by piece. It's psychological warfare at its best. That you demoralize your enemy before a single sword is drawn. You bash them in the mind, you bash them in the heart, and you don't have to bash them physically. And so that's what he's doing really well. And do not listen to Hezekiah, this king, who misleads you. He's supposed to lead you, but he misleads you by saying, "The Lord Yahweh will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamar and Apat? Where are the gods of Safavam, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand, northern kingdom? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem? Have you not heard of Assyria? Of our track record, that nobody stands in Assyrian conquest. And no matter what the name of their so-called gods, whatever name you want, we have conquered them all. And you think you can stand against us? And here, he's treading on very thin ice unknown to him. He is belittling Yahweh, the true and living God, and making and leveling him down and downgrading him to be like all other man-made gods, which are not gods at all. If there is one thing that insults God, it will be the belittling of him and the likening of him to all man-made gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I am the true and the living God. Unknown to this Assyrian king, he has crossed the line. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Went into the house of the Lord. Where's the first thing he goes? First place he goes? He goes to the temple. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, right? The manager of his household, royal household, and Shebna the secretary, and a senior priest covered with sackcloth. And he sent them where? Now he no longer sends them. He sent them to hear a foreign king's words. He now sends them to hear the prophet's words. And send them to hear Prophet Isaiah, the first introduction to the great Prophet Isaiah in the book of 2 Kings. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, king of Judah, this day is a day of distress, a day of rebuke, a day of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. And so there may be willingness on our part, but there is no power on our part to stand against this king." So Israel's king speaks. But the most important thing, note again and again, there is no hope for human situations. There is no hope for human hopelessness until God speaks. And so his plea is, "It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Can you just look up here? Here's King Hezekiah, and he's praying to God that, God, I know you listen to your people, but I pray that, have you heard the insults of the king of Assyria? Is your hearing good enough to tune in to all sorts of things around the world? Have you heard the insults of this? And now the most important, there is no hope for hopelessness. There's no calm for crisis until God speaks, and God speaks through the prophet. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord. And the first word of God whenever we face a crisis is, the first word of God to his people is, remember a gospel word, do not fear. I'm going to write that down. I'm going to cover this in depth in a church camp. Fear is the great enemy to faith. And so this whole week, you could have been a series of phobias from whatever human word and whatever human circumstance you found yourself. And whatever human circumstance you found yourself, a child that is sick, a job that is at risk, a relationship that has not gone well, fear, fear, fear. The first word God always speaks to his people is do not fear. Because of the words that you have heard, human words, it's not human opinions that matter, with which the servants of the king of Syria have reviled me. Behold, I put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor. And so this king, he speaks human words, and by human words, his ending will come. He will hear a human rumor, and he will return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. Please take note of this. Judah, Jerusalem, stand on the verge of being conquered by this powerful Assyrian king. God will raise a rumor. He will hear this rumor, retreat from Judah, and instead of killing many Israelites, he himself will die outside of Judah. Judah will be saved. The Assyrian king will retreat, and the Assyrian king will be killed, and he will not die in battle in Judah. And so you get, if chapter 18 was the main theme, trust, trust, trust. Whom do you trust? The king of Assyria says. And I suggest to you, you trust me, because all the things that you trust, from Egypt to your weak army to your non-existent God or your weak God, is hopeless. And here is the importance of hearing a gospel lesson. Can Yahweh hear the blasphemy against him? Don't fear what you hear, because fear or faith comes from hearing. You hear the wrong stuff, you fear. You hear the word of God, you have faith. You hear the word of man, you become a coward. A Syrian king hears the report. He hears of Tighakar's advance, and Hezekiah heard of Assyria's prowess. So you need to choose who you listen to. And so in Singapore, we had a wonderful radio station with a wonderful slogan, only hear the good stuff. 90.5, is it? Hello? Only hear the good stuff. So I do not know what I've been hearing. And so the last 3-4 weeks, there has been a higher between Mona and myself, just more couples seeking counseling, a lot from our church. And this particular couple, by the time we got to them, they got to us, they were facing the big D, which means divorce. Not differences, not difficulties, not difficulties that had exploded from differences, but difficulties that now escalated to divorce. In fact, the husband said to me, yeah, in all likelihood, tomorrow I'm just going to file the papers for divorce. And so by God's grace, we managed to speak to them a few times and just gospel them that it's not as bad. It's not as bad. And here are the Bible passages for it. And one key Bible passage was James chapter 1. Be quick to listen. Be quick to listen to God's word. Be slow to speak your own word into your circumstances. And be slow to anger. Because so often, we are so slow to listen to God's word, so quick to listen to our own word, and so quick to anger when our own word in our marriages and our families and relationships don't get the day. And so I caught up with them. And as I caught up with them, he says, Thank you. I'm a totally changed man. And even my children noticed me. And my children congratulated me. And my wife congratulated me that I had my first free, anger-free day. And then we prayed and worked for anger-free week. And when we met up again, he said, I had an anger-free week. Anger-free week. What do you call that? And basically said, where have I been all this time? I'm a new man. The wife says, yes, he's a new man. The children say, daddy is new. Something has happened to him. What happened to him? For years, he went to church. He just went nominally and he just went routinely as a churchgoer. But then through a series of events, his marriage was in crisis. And now he desperately listens to God's word because he knows that only God in his word can save his heart. And he was about to blow it. He knew it. He had a good wife and good children. He knew it. And they had a good husband and a good father. They knew it. But Satan and sin entered that life, entered that marriage, entered that family. So gospel lesson is, from today onwards, always watch what you are listening to. Let me be more precise. Always watch who you are listening to. From morning to night, from the time you turn on your gadgets, you're listening to human voices out there. Above and beyond the voice of God speak to you. His love, His peace, His come, His forgiveness, His reconciliation, His maturing of you. You got to do something about your listening. You want to turn to your neighbor and say to them, you got to do something about your listening. Not easy to say, right? You got to help each other with your listening. That's why you gather here in every church setting. Because every time you gather, you are retuning your listening to only hear the God stuff. And the God stuff is good stuff. If you don't hear this as the sole authority in all matters of faith and life and conduct, I guarantee you, you'll be finished. It's a slow death. A slow spiritual moral death. But it is death. In God's eyes. So you choose who you listen to. If you live with your Bible shut this week and you think you survive, think again. You live with the Bible shut for a month, you live with the Bible shut for a year and you think you're okay, think again. You are spiritually dead. Please understand that. And so the importance of hearing and the choice of hearing. And by chapter 19, here we get Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. And hear, open your eyes, O Lord. See, incline your ears, open your eyes, Lord. Do you know what you're facing here in Jerusalem? O Lord, see and hear the words of Sennacherib. Have you heard of this king? Have you heard of him? Sennacherib, hard to spell. Which he has sent to mock the living God. So all of you who think you believe in God and the Lord Jesus, just doing a test, hands up, you think. All right, hold it there. Somebody take photo. And so you believe in God. Do you believe in that first statement? That there's only one God and He sits enthroned in heaven and He created the heavens and the earth and He created the whole world. You believe that? So He's God of the big picture. But do you believe the second statement that this God is also Lord of the details? That there is a king called Sennacherib and is about to attack your people. Does He know what's happening to you? Whatever you do not learn from 1 and 2 Kings, right, know that the rise and fall of kings is in God's hands. And so a miracle has just happened in Malaysia. There's been a change of regime which no poll and no one ever thought would come about. And having been born there, I tell you, no one. But in the last few weeks, as I tune in to listen to it, A lot of it in Malay, some of it in English, and listened to it. I kept saying to Mona each night, I think they're going to win. And when you saw the crowds, and it was Malay, Chinese, Indians, I think nobody predicted Brexit. Nobody predicted Trump. And no poll ever predicted Pakatan Harapan. The rise and fall of nations is in God's hands. Amen? And what we think humanly impossible, God might bring it about. And Christians have been praying with all their hearts, can we have a deeper semblance of no matter how limited justice, of how limited law and order and righteousness, can there be a less corrupt government? Can there be a more just government that is not based on race or any other thing? And many people have been praying that. And when the results came in, the rejoicing was palpable. We chose this book 3 years ago as part of our preaching schedule. And this is the Lord, always in ARPC. How did we know that when they have elections, we would be reading a chapter of the rise and fall of kings? Of course I knew. How dare you doubt my prophetic prowess? It's always happened. And a few years ago in 2015, when we were having our own election, we were preaching through a book that spoke about the situation. God's word is eternal. You believe He's Lord of heaven and earth, but He's not Lord of my children who are struggling in school. He's not Lord of my father and my mother who is sick. He's not Lord of my wife or my husband who I found difficult to live with. He's not Lord of my boss. We can't do that. He's either king of all or He's king of naught. Can't do that. And so You are the Lord of the universe. You are the Lord of our lives. Truly, O Lord, the king of Syria has laid waste. The nations in their lands, we know that, we know that. We know their track record. They are a powerful nation and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. God's word about idols, all man-made, all dead. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know You, O Lord, our God alone. Save us for Your sake. That is His prayer. Save us not simply for our sake, but for Your sake. And by the time you get to chapter 19, and chapter 19, it says this, chapter 19, but by Your messengers, right, You have said, with My many chariots I ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I've cut down the tallest cedars, the choicest of pines, and reached the remotest parts, the finest of forests. Verse 21 to 23. The Syrian king thinks he's the shaper of world events. The shaper of world events to the rise and fall of human kings is God and God alone. Amen? No one shapes world events, but God and God alone, through whatever king He raises, whatever government He raises, for whatever limited justice and purposes, and sometimes for a period even of persecution and evil. He thinks He has supreme power and deserves worship, which means total allegiance, but only God deserves worship. So Isaiah's word to Hezekiah is there will be a temporary siege, but Jerusalem will recover. There'll be a temporary siege, but Jerusalem will recover. And in the end, you need to know, why will God come to rescue His people? For I will defend the city to save it for My own sake. And always David, 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 because God made a promise, a covenant with David, that he and his descendants will be eternal kingship that will bring in true justice and righteousness for all nations, beginning with Israel. And so if God intervenes, it's never simply for a serious blasphemy or any nation's blasphemy. That's a second-order reason. If God ever intervenes in your life, it's not simply because of your piety, which you may have and I may have. If God ever intervenes, it is for His glory. For His glory. And so that is why God saves. It's all right. Children are a blessing from God. Amen, right? And I say that with all my heart. And so you want to know who's God, who's what to trust? Read how chapter 19 ends. End that night. End that night. In one night. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185 in the camp of Assyrians. Please correct me. And struck down, I said 185, you didn't correct me. He struck down 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh, his capital. And so he retreated to the protection and comfort of his capital. And then he went to worship his god, Nisroch, his god, Adramelech, and Sharezah. His son struck him down with the sword and escaped in the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Can you see the irony of this? You think this great nation will never fall? In one night, God sends his angel and 185,000. That's about the size of our army. In one night. And then he retreats to the most protected place. And there, while worshiping his God, among his sons strike him. You always knew your family was most dangerous. And here's the Bible passage for it. And it's most dangerous for royal families, that you carry the most danger to each other. He thought he retreated from his enemies. I'm safe with my temple and my gods and my family. And it's his sons who assassinate him. False human wisdom, false human words, when you don't listen to the words of Yahweh. How it ends, chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the son of the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." That's a good verse for all of us, if you know that death is impending, to go and write your will. Never mind. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord Yahweh, please remember how I, Hezekiah, have walked before you, pleading not his sinlessness, but pleading his faithfulness. Before you in faithfulness, and with a whole heart, this heart has always been beating for you, and how I've done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You ever seen men weep bitterly? The last time you saw your father break down, your husband break down? Men don't cry easily. And he cries. And you think that he's perhaps at the prime of his life, in his 30s. And he's just been told he's got a terminal illness. And so he pleads for his life to be spared. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, he was walking out of the palace. And so he had this encounter with the king. He was walking out. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer." If you ever ask, what's the purpose of prayer if God is sovereign? Here's the Bible passage. Sovereignty and prayer are two sides of the same coin. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean you don't pray. You pray. And see God answer the prayer. "I've seen your tears, a God who's compassionate. Behold, I've seen your tears, and I will heal you. On the third day, you shall get up, go to the house of the Lord. The first thing when you're healed, you go and worship. And I will add 15 years to your life." And all of us in Hokkien here in Singapore, "Kam sia chu, kam sia chu." "Thank you, Lord. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of Syria. I will not just heal you personally, but I will deliver the entire nation out of the most powerful king, Assyria. And I will defend the city for my sake." And again, for David's sake. See that? Importance. Hezekiah is terminally ill as a young king, as a young man. God promises to heal and does heal him. But here there's a difference. You never saw this of Hezekiah. He always obeyed. But now he asked for a sign. And please take note, asking for a sign is seldom an expression of faith. It's usually expression of the lack of faith. And so by the end of his life, this man who did right in the eyes of the Lord was showing a lack of faith. And he's asking for, in the bowl, "Rather let the shadow go back 10 steps." Scholars have different views of this shadow, going forward shadow. In all likelihood, in the ancient world, no clock, no watches, sundial. And you tell the time of the day by the shadows on the sundial. And so when the sun moves this way, the shadow follows, right? The shadow follows it this way. And it's impossible for the shadow to go backwards. Have you ever seen your shadow go backwards away from you? And he says, let God do the impossible sign. Right? The sun is going this way from east to west, and may the shadow go backwards, and the sundial go backwards. Then there will be a sign, and God does the impossible sign for him. That's one interpretation. Hezekiah's healed. And then, at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, wow, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in the house or in his whole realm that Hezekiah did not show the Babylonians. Have you ever done this to anybody? A total stranger comes in, right? And you show them your the value of your house, your stocks and shares, your bonds, all your wealth, your jewelry, your inheritance. Hey, what on earth is the king doing? Is he all right? He knew that the next rising power was Babylon. And he was trying to strike a treaty with Babylon against Assyria. And if that is true, my friends, then Isaiah prophesies temporary peace but permanent defeat for him. Right? I must fast forward. God will heal you and God will deliver you, save you, but you respond with ingratitude because you trust Babylon. Nothing has changed. You keep on making alliances, and this began with Solomon. And because you made alliances instead of trusting one single trust in God, and you don't have to trust many or any nation around you. But if you distrust the Lord, you have to make multiple alliances for your security and identity and destiny in life. So king after king of Israel and Judah, and here is the king of Judah. You find good parts in him, but by the end of his life, he's not showing good things. He's asking for a sign. And even though he's healed directly and personally by the hand of God, God, heal me. You would think that from this point onwards, he would repent of finding security in anyone else but Yahweh. He doesn't. He strikes up a new alliance with a rising power called Babylon. So there is no hope. No hope for the earthly human kings of Israel and Judah until King Jesus. And he comes, and from his birth, humble birth, to his death on the cross, he trusted in his heavenly Father. And before his death on the cross, not my will, but yours be done. So it's deadly serious to do what? Deadly serious not to listen to God by listening to his Son and trust in Jesus completely. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 7, the one who listens to my word and does not put it in practice is like the man who builds his house upon the sand. When the rains came and the winds came, it fell. So if you build a life apart from Jesus, it's going to collapse. But you will listen to his word and trust that he is Savior and Lord and King, and you build his house upon him, the winds come, the rains come, and you'll be on rock. And so you got to choose who you listen to, whether Jesus is your king for every moment and every season. And so loving God and the things of God to the exclusion of all others. And because it's Mother's Day, I've got to try to apply the message, right? To Mother's Day. And what does God tell us? Covenant love here must reach to covenant love here. And so we just had marriage enrichment retreat. For us to have godly children, we must have godly parents. And so I invite you to come. And part of the exercise for the marriage retreat was I got each of them to write a love letter to their spouses and to read it to each other, eyeball to eyeball, on one romantic night. And then we took and renewed our vows together. You must come for MER. So I'm the pastor. I give the instruction. I must show by example. And so this is the note I wrote to Mona. My dearest Mona, my heart
is filled.
So my heart is filled with thankfulness to God for you. You have been and are God's greatest blessing to me all these years. You have brought so much life, love, and laughter. You carry in your sincere heart a bigness and boldness from God Himself that has blessed me. My life would be bereft of beautiful shared moments if you not walk in to share that with me. For you are in essence a beautiful person with a beautiful heart. I will be forever indebted to you, Mona, for believing in me and following me as I followed the Lord Jesus when nobody else did so, when nobody else did. My prayer is that you'll be blessed by God with health and for us to ride into the sunset, not of retirement, but of eternity with one another. By God's grace, I love you to the exclusion of all others, including the untidiness of your desk. You think that I can love my wife, you can love your husband, to the exclusion of all others by your own will? If Jesus is not the Lord of my life, I would have failed in this a million years back. It's because Jesus is Lord of my life. And the Spirit works in all who believe in Him. And so to all mothers out there, there's so much that you do, from morning to night, from the making of breakfast to the making of dinners, from the changing of nappies to putting up with proud men and stubborn men as your husbands, not me, I mean your husbands, to putting up with usually unappreciative and sometimes ungrateful children. Whatever your husbands and your children do not notice and do not appreciate and do not reward, please take note that our God notices and will reward. And if each of your husbands and your children today are listening to this and are repenting as they listen to God's word, they will now treat you with greater prayerfulness, with greater tenderness, and they will treasure you and honor you and bless you. The only people who are capable of covenant love, vertically with God, because we receive it by grace, and humanly are God's people. Amen? And we are to shine a light in this area. Let's stand, pray to God, and sing this gloriously in glory to Him. We are weak. We are so prone to listen to man's words. And in listening to all the voices of this word, voices of this world, we are so inclined to living by fear, taking things into our own hands. Forgive us, O Lord, and by your grace, through the working of your Spirit, bring about a repentance and a change in us, that from this point onwards, we would delight to hear only one word, your voice, and especially the voice of our good shepherd. And we who give our lives, build our house upon the rock. And as you listen to the steadfast love that you had for your people, expressed in the covenant to David, fulfilled in the person of Jesus, we are confident that whatever you call us to, and the things you call us to, in marriages and family and church, we are able to do. We are able to love our husbands and our wives to the exclusion of all others. If we have failed up to this point, we ask for repentance. We ask for a new beginning. And today we commit to you all our married women, all our mothers, for the love and the sacrifice they give to us so freely. And we pray never to take them for granted, but to honor them by praying for them and affirming them and encouraging them. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.